Father God, thank you that you've given us your word and that you speak so much wisdom through it. I pray that you'd speak to us today, and I pray that we don't get in your way so that you can speak to us clearly. Amen. Now, the first reading is Isaiah 53, 3 to 10. Part of this is going to inspire spontaneous response from you guys, so I won't hold it against you if you blurt out in the middle of the reading, starting at verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And he was assigned the grave that with the wicked and with the rich in his death, that he had done no violence, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And we flip to the second reading on page 1201. Starting at 2, verse 11, and going through to chapter 3, verse 7. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake and to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority, or to the governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect for everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, honor the king. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters, and with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good, and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. When they see the purity and reverence of your lives, Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters, and if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you to the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers.
Thanks, Noah. Okay, friends, leave your Bibles open there at 1 Peter, and there's a sermon outline there for you to follow, as usual. How do you live in a world, or how do you live as a Christian, in a non-Christian world that's hostile to the gospel and those who follow Jesus? That's what Peter's talking about in this section of his letter. He's starting off this new section that's going to talk about living as a Christian in a world that's hostile to Christians and the gospel. And in many ways, this passage that we're going to be looking at over the next week or a couple of weeks is more relevant to the average Christian today than it has been for the last, say, 1800 years. Because if you know your biblical history, that Christianity became very popular in the days of Constantine. When Constantine was converted, Christianity enjoyed great favor in the Western world. And as a result, Western civilization was heavily influenced by Christianity in terms of its thinking, in terms of its morality, its acceptance and social structures and social norms, etc. And it stayed that way for the last 1800 years until the last 30 or 40 years. It's very different now, isn't it? To be a Christian in today's world is to live in a hostile environment. And so this passage that we're looking at this morning and the next couple of weeks is probably more relevant to us than it has been for centuries for Christians. And the key message that Peter is trying to teach us is he wants us to live out our identity in Christ in a hostile world. How do you live in a world that is against and opposes you and what you believe? Okay, so that's what we're going to be focusing on today and in the next couple of weeks. Now, he starts off and sets the pattern in verses 11 and 12 with establishing the pattern for what's going to follow right through to chapter 4. And he's going to expand on what that looks like in those next couple of chapters. So have a look at verse 11 and 12, 1 Peter chapter 2. And Peter says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives amongst the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." So here Peter is reminding Christians that he's writing to that they are aliens and strangers. Now this is something he's already talked about back in 1 Peter chapter 1. He's reiterating this is your identity. And he spent quite a bit of time in chapter 1 and chapter 2 making clear to them what their identity in Christ is. You're an alien and stranger in this world because you've been born again. You've been spiritually renewed. You've been given a new identity. Born into a living hope of eternal life, and as a result, your citizenship is not of this world now. Your citizenship is heaven. You're a citizen of heaven now. And then he went on in chapter 2 to say that as part of that new identity, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. You're a people who had not received mercy, but now because of Jesus Christ, you have received mercy. So he spent quite a bit of time explaining this is now who you are in Christ, born again, a new person, a citizen of heaven. And he's reminding them of this as he talks to them and reminds them that they are aliens and strangers in the world, and he wants to remind them of this before he goes on to teach them all the nitty-gritty of what it means to live as a Christian in a hostile environment. How you relate to your government. How do you relate in the workplace? How do you relate in marriage? And before he gets into all that practicality and all that nitty-gritty, he says, remember your identity. Okay, remember all that theology stuff that we've been talking about. You've got to ground your practicality, your practical Christian living in all that, in all that Christ has done for you and who you are now in him. Because our practice as Christians, the life that we live as Christians, always, always flows out of the grace and truth of the gospel. Okay? Our lives flow out of or in response to the gospel. So, in light of that truth, in light of that new status that a Christian has in Christ, Peter urges them to be distinct. Be different, he says. Not giving in to the sinful desires of the world. The world is not the Christian's home. Heaven is. And the culture and the worldview that you live amongst, that's not the culture and the worldview that you're to adopt and take on. Instead, this is what Peter urges them to do. Live lives that reflect their identity in Jesus and their citizenship in heaven. And that's what he's saying there in verse 11. Abstain from sinful desires and live good lives among the pagans. So he said there's two things there. They're two sides of the one coin. Abstain from sinful desires, live good and godly lives amongst your unbelieving neighbors and friends. Why? Well, he goes on. So that non-believers around you, he refers to them as pagans, non-believers may see your good deeds and praise God on the day he returns. You see, your words and your actions are evidence to those around you of your faith in Christ and that your citizenship is in heaven. And it's true, isn't it? A person's behavior will often reflect their citizenship. It will reflect the country that they're from. So, for instance, if you see someone wearing lederhosen and doing silly dances like this and slapping other people in the face, you know they're from Germany, right? Or if you see someone wearing a doing the haka in a pub, they're New Zealanders, okay? And see someone wearing a beret and carrying a baguette under their arm, they're French. Or if you go to a restaurant and they're smashing plates, you know, they're Greek. See, our behavior so often reflects our identity, where our citizenship is. And so as others observe your life, they will see a consistent godliness that flows out of a genuine faith, and that will impact them, that will influence them. And so much so, Peter says, that will glorify God on the day he visits us. Now, what's this mean? Well, the day he visits us is the day Jesus returns, the day of judgment. And the glory of God, well, the glory that comes to God, will come from those who were converted as a result of the witness and good deeds of your life that's contributed to their conversion. In other words, godly living of believers prompts unbelievers to ask questions. You share the gospel with them, and people who were once unbelievers are converted. And so on that day of judgment, when Jesus returns, God is glorified because he has saved them for eternity. Now, so what Peter is saying here is this: the way you live matters. Okay? I'll go back. The way you live matters. Your godliness is not the primary means of people's conversion. That's a work of God. We've got to be spiritually born again. That's the work of the Spirit that we just sang about in that last song. However, God uses the godly lives of people around you or around others to draw people to himself. Now, not everyone will. Some will continue to oppose you and the gospel and remain hostile to you and the gospel. However, some will see your godly life, will see the life that you're living and be drawn to the truth of the gospel, turn to Jesus Christ in faith, and so glorify God on the day Jesus returns. So you see, friends, your godliness is not incidental to your evangelism. They go hand in hand, don't they? Even if I go a whole year without having a specific gospel conversation with someone, God can still be glorified in and through my conduct. And so you see, godliness and your witness to Jesus do go hand in hand. When Liana's mum and dad and her two brothers were converted, Liana was in her early 20s. She thought that she was a Christian, and so she thought it was really nice that her mum and dad and her brothers had become Christians too. Oh, great, they're Christians as well, just like me. But over time, she observed their life and saw how different their life was to hers. She saw how their lives changed and how the life they were living as Christians was very different to the life she was living. And the way they abstained from sinful desires and the way they lived distinct lives, that really impacted her. And she saw the difference Jesus made in their life, and it forced her to question her own faith and come to the realization that she really wasn't a Christian. And that led her on a journey to look at Jesus and to take him more seriously until she became born again, until she became a Christian. And so you see, God used the godly lives of others around her to be a witness to Liana, to draw her to himself and to understand the gospel. And so on the day that Jesus returns, when he visits us, God will be glorified because there is another soul saved for eternity. So friends, you see, the way that you deal with your children when they are sinful or rude or when they lose it, the way that you interact with your spouse at home and in front of others, the way that you show generosity with your time and your money to others in need, the amount of alcohol you consume, the way you conduct yourself in relationships, the way you prioritize Jesus over other things in your life, that will impact people. They will see that. And over time, they'll see a pattern of living in your life that beginning to emerge that demonstrates your citizenship is in heaven, that Jesus Christ is your Savior, and the grace of the gospel truly does change people's lives. And so you see, friends, Jesus does bring change to people's life. And people will look at your life, and they'll see that. And Peter says, some will observe your life, and so glorify God on the day he returns. Now what follows from verse 13 right through to sort of halfway through chapter 4, Peter gives lots of examples about what living out your identity in Christ looks like, how you can make it an impact by living good lives, good and godly lives amongst the pagans and abstaining from sinful desires. And one of the ways is the way that we submit, as Heather was saying in our kids talk, how we submit to the authorities or the structures that God puts into our world, whether it be in society as a whole or in the workplace or in marriage. And in verses 13 to 17, Peter reminds Christians to submit to the order and institutions that God puts in place in our society. So have a look at verse 13. Submit to those, whether it be the king as supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. Now, the dilemma for people in Peter's time was, is it right for me as a Christian to submit to Caesar as his king or the various provincial governors now that Jesus is my Lord and King? Does Jesus as Lord preclude me from submitting to a secular authority? That's their dilemma. And Peter is saying, yes, you should submit to them because they're put in place by God to maintain peace and order in our world. And whether it be kings or presidents or prime ministers, they are instituted by God for our good, to maintain peace and justice, to punish and apprehend evildoers. And even though they're secular, they're still good institutions. They're for your good. Therefore, submit to them. And Peter says, you bring glory to God amongst those who don't believe by being exemplary citizens under those authorities. And as you do, you'll silence the ignorant talk of foolish men and commend the gospel to unbelievers. So obviously that means we're honest with our taxes, we don't speed when we drive, we don't rob banks, you know, all that stuff, okay? Now that doesn't mean we blindly obey earthly rulers and authorities. Peter's not calling for unquestioning obedience, whatever the government demands. Our submission is for the Lord's sake, verse 13. Okay, we do it because for the Lord's sake. So if a governing authority commands you as a Christian to do something that the Lord forbids, murder, or if it prevents you from doing something that the Lord commands, say evangelism, then the Christian's higher allegiance, of course, is to the Lord. As Peter says back in Acts chapter 5, we must obey God rather than men when you're put in that dilemma. However, those exceptions shouldn't dull the force of what Peter is saying here. Unless the government commands you or I to be disobedient to Christ, well, they're to be obeyed. Even if I think they're wrong or small-minded or they go against my moral code or my doctrine. So let's think of some examples. What about if you're a Christian in America and you're pro-life, i.e. anti-abortion, yet you live under a pro-choice president like Obama or Clinton? Or here in Australia, you don't like the current government's policy on treatment of refugees? Or if the government introduces changes to the marriage law to legalise same-sex marriage? What do you do as a Christian in those situations? You don't agree with it. It goes against what you believe. Or as far as the government isn't forcing you to do something contrary to serving Jesus as Lord and Saviour, then you and I need to submit to our governing authorities on those things. We're not to incite rebellion. We don't passively rebel by not paying our taxes, but it doesn't mean we can't agitate or lobby or politic or protest and or march or do all those things that we can do legally in Australia to make our voices and our opinions known and heard. But Peter's saying here, be an exemplary citizen, submitting to your governing authorities, and that's one of the ways that you will bring glory to God as unbelievers around you observe your life and see how you do that. So that's one example, submitting to our governing authorities. The second example is there, verses 18 to 25. And the principle is slaves submit to masters. Now, economically speaking, first century slaves were often better off than free men. And that would often prompt people to sell themselves into slavery because some masters were very good. They provided for their slaves. And as we see in verse 18, some were good and gentle. Nevertheless, the lot of slaves was still a hard life. They were considered their master's property. Their marriage had no legal force. Their children were the property of their masters, and they're often demeaned and subject to harsh treatment. So it's into that context that Peter is speaking and saying, slaves, submit to your masters, whether good or bad, submit to them with respect. Now, it's easy to submit to a good master, isn't it? You've got a good boss, happily work for them. We can all do that. But Peter's saying, even if your master is harsh or wicked and causes you to suffer, he says, submit to them. But why? I mean, why would you submit to a harsh master? Well, he goes on, verse 19 and 20. Because it's commendable to God. Have a look at verse 19. It is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God, because he's a Christian. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. How is it commendable if you suffer unjustly under a harsh master? Well, as Peter says, if you've done the wrong thing and you're treated harshly, well, then you deserve it. There's nothing commendable in that. But he's saying, if what does commend the gospel to people and provide a witness to others is when you suffer for doing good. Now, the good that he's talking about here is the good of following Jesus as Lord, continuing to live out your Christian life. And suffering that Peter's talking about there in verse 19, these Christians are suffering because they're conscious of God, because they're following him as Lord, and they're doing the good things that Jesus wants them to do as a Christian with a new identity in Christ. And so when someone unjustly suffers at the hand of their master for doing the right thing, for following Jesus, and yet they continue to serve and submit, well, it provides a wonderful opportunity for unbelievers to see their good deeds and so glorify God on the day he visits us. Now, Peter goes on in verse 21 to 25 to remind his readers that suffering unjustly is part and parcel of actually being a Christian. It's part of the life that you're called to, Peter says. You will suffer unjustly, just like Jesus suffered unjustly. And in fact, Christ's sufferings are an example for you to follow. They don't put that often in the job description of Christianity, do they? You're going to suffer. See, Jesus' death on the cross is a model for our life. Not that we die on a cross, but his unjust sufferings on the cross are what we will endure ourselves. And Peter is picking up on that imagery that we had read from Isaiah 53 that Noah read from us, that speaks of the suffering servant. Isaiah's writing 700 years before Jesus about this servant who's going to come and suffer for the sins of the world, and that's fulfilled in Jesus. So you see, friends, there's going to be times in the workplace when you're forced to put your faith on the line and you'll be asked to do something or say something or write something or work on Sundays or agree to something, and it'll be totally against what you believe as a Christian who follows Jesus as Lord and Savior. And in that moment, you'll be standing at the crossroads because you know that to refuse will bring suffering and negative consequences on you. It might be ridicule. It might be a loss of trust or respect from your boss or your peers. It might be a demotion or a lack of promotion. It could be a lack of bonus that year. It could even be the sack. And how you react to that will be hugely powerful in your witness to the gospel. Because when you stand firm in your convictions and you suffer as a consequence, yet continue to be an excellent employee, then there'll be people in your workplace who will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Now, in saying all this, I'm not denying that Christians should seek justice within society by working within the legal system that we have available to us here in Australia. Not saying that Christians should take on all injustices and just cop it on the chin and take it without pursuing legal options. But the model that Peter is talking about here is about continuing to be an excellent employee, an excellent servant in the context you're in, even when doing the right thing under God causes you to suffer. That's very powerful, says Peter. Jesus did it, and Peter says, be willing to do the same. Now, finally, third example Peter gets to is the example of marriage, living out your identity in marriage. Now, verses 1 to 6, he addresses wives. And in 1 and 2, he says, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them don't believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. So here's the big thing. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. That's not very PC, is it? Not very popular. But notice Peter begins here with the phrase, in the same way. Well, in the same way as what? Well, in the same way as we're to submit to our governing authorities and to our masters in the workplace because they are ordained structures that God has put in our world for our good, Peter's saying, do the same in marriage. Now that means a wife doesn't submit to her husband because he's the most awesome specimen of manhood. If you're married, ladies, have a look at the bloke beside you. You'll see that's true. No, it's not to do with the bloke. It's to do with Jesus. It's for the Lord's sake. Verse 13. So what does submission mean? Well, it doesn't mean this. Have you seen those sort of 1950s good wife, the good guys for housewives sort of things. All right. They're all over the net. Let me give you a few examples. Tip number one for the good housewife. Have dinner ready for him on time for his return. This is a way of letting him know that you've been thinking about him and are concerned for his needs. Most men are hungry when they come home, and the prospect of a good meal, especially his favorite dish, is part of the welcome needed. Prepare yourself. Take 15 minutes to rest so you'll be refreshed for when he arrives. Touch up your makeup, put a ribbon in your hair, and be fresh looking. He's been at work with a lot of wearing people. Be a little gay and a little more interesting to him. His boring day may need a lift, and one of your duties is to provide it. Before he arrives home, clear away the clutter. Gather up the kids' toys. Prepare the children. Wash their hands and faces. Comb their hair. And if necessary, change their clothes. Your mum's a thing of fair income. I don't want more washing to do. One set of clothes a day is enough. Listen to him. Listen to him. You may have a dozen important things to tell him, but the moment of his arrival is not the time to tell him. Let him talk first. Remember, his topics of conversation are much more important than yours. Now, men, don't get your hopes up. This is not what Peter's talking about, okay? This is not submission of wives. He's not talking about mousy wives living in blind obedience to their husbands. Wives being the husband's slave, serving his every whim. It's about voluntary acceptance of God, of his God-given position as the servant leader in the marriage relationship. Now, it gets even trickier. Because Peter here is addressing non-Christian wives. Sorry, he's addressing wives whose husbands aren't believers, whose husbands aren't Christian. And so you might be asking, well, how can I submit to my husband who's not a Christian, who's not a believer? Well, Peter's saying you can't submit to him if he's not a believer spiritually. Because he needs to be submitted to Christ. And for all of us, Jesus is our ultimate husband. For men and women, right? Jesus is our ultimate husband. But submission to a husband, even an unbelieving husband, Peter says, is maybe an important element in him coming to know and love Jesus. So have a look at that verses 1 and 2 again. Be submissive to your husband so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. So you see, when a husband sees his wife's faith in action in practical and real ways, it's a powerful testimony to the truth of the gospel. And then Peter goes on in verse 3 and 4 to unpack what that looks like, what this purity and reverence looks like that's going to impact her husband. He says it's all about inner beauty and not about the outer beauty. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, your inner heart, the unfading beauty of a gentle, quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. So, does this mean that you should become slobs, have messy hair, and not care about what you wear? No. I'm not saying Christian women need to be cave women. He's not saying don't go around like a slob, not wearing jewelry with no clothes. He's not saying that. It's fine to wear clothes. I encourage you to wear clothes, especially to church, okay? It's fine to look nice. It's okay to wear a bit of bling. But that's not how you define your beauty. That's not where the impact is going to come for your husbands. Rather, it's about them seeing the true beauty that comes from your purity, your reverence towards God, and your gentleness. And all those things flow out of your identity in Christ as you serve him for his sake. And so, wives, Peter is urging you to do that so that others, and in particular your unbelieving husband, will see your good deeds, see your life, and be won for Christ and so glorify God on the day he visits us. Now, just as wives are to fulfill their role in marriage, so husbands are to fulfill their role and so bring glory to God as well. Peter addresses husbands in verse 7. Now, you may think a little bit strange that men get one verse and the ladies get six. Well, that's probably just something to do with our attention span, our ability to take on more than one thing. You know, men can only speak 7,000 words a day and women 20,000, that is. But I think the most likely reason that he only addresses us men briefly is because in this section he's been primarily addressing those who are to submit rather than those who have authority. Nonetheless, he thinks it's still important to address men. And so he says there, verse 7, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life so that nothing will hinder your prayers. So guys, Peter's saying here, do two things as you love your wives. First, be considerate of your wife. especially in your use of your God-given authority to lead your wife and your marriage and your family. Your wife is not your slave. You're not to abuse your God-given authority as a servant leader of your home. You're to consider her strengths and her weaknesses and take them into account. And nowhere does it say, make your wives respect you. Okay, so be considerate of your wife. Secondly, treat your wives with respect, he says. Literally, show her honor. Honor your wives. Honor at home, in front of the children. Honor her out with friends, in front of friends. Honor her in the way that you support her and the role that she has within your family, in the way that you respect all that she does to contribute to the marriage and the home. Compliment her. Thank her. Cherish her. So be considerate of your wife and respect her. And he gives two reasons why we're to do this, to respect and be considerate of our wives. And he says, because she's the weaker partner. I'll explain that in a minute, ladies. And she's the heir with you of eternal life. So weaker in the sense physically, okay? So you're to be considerate and respectful because she's weaker than you physically, but you're also to be respectful and considerate because she's equal with you spiritually. You can't abuse your authority and take your wife for granted if you remember that your wife is equal in God's eyes to you. So I'm stronger than Liana. Therefore, I'm to be considerate of her in that. It means I don't give her the task of mowing the lawns. Or when the garbage truck barrels up the street at 6 o'clock in the morning and we've forgotten to put the bins out, I don't kick her out of bed and say, quick, get the bins out. Or if there's, you know, noise outside the front door, honey, that's yours to deal with. No, that's my job. It means I should never use my strength to intimidate or threaten her. In God's eyes, she's equal. We're both children of God, holy and chosen. We're both heirs of eternity. And so there's never any place for her to be taken advantage of or looked down upon. I'm to respect her as an equal in terms of her standing before God and her promises, or God's promises to her of her eternal future. So guys, your role is to treat your wife as an equal partner in God's gift of new life, respect her and be considerate of her. And as you do that, within your role in the marriage, then others will see your good deeds, the way you love and care for your wife, and so glorify God on the day Jesus returns. Remember, God loves her, Jesus died for her, so be considerate of her and respect her. Friends, the world we live in is hostile to the gospel. It's hostile to us as Christians. But as a Christian, you can still continue to have an impact for Jesus and this world by living out your new identity in Christ. And so as you abstain from sinful desires, as you live good lives amongst your unbelieving friends and family and work colleagues, they will see that. They will see how you live out your identity in society and in the workplace and in your marriage. And they'll see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he comes to visit. Let's pray we can do that. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you that you're a God of order and have given authority to others for the good of our society and our relationships. Help us to submit to those in authority over us, even when we find it hard. May we always remember the good purposes you have put in place so that we may live such good and godly lives amongst our unbelieving friends and family, that they may see our good deeds and glorify and praise you on the day Jesus returns. We pray you equip us and empower us to do this by your Spirit who lives in us. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.